We come this morning to the final lesson on chapter 3 in our Confession of Faith. We're dealing with the doctrine of God's decree, better known as the doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of predestination, of course, includes the whole idea of election, because included in the fact that God ordains all things whatsoever come to pass is also the issue of salvation. If he ordains everything, then he has ordained those whom he will unto eternal life. And so the doctrine of predestination and election, we've been dealing with now for 10 lessons, and we come to the final part, and that is application. What are some practical applications of this doctrine? There are many, but I'm going to limit myself to those which are mentioned in our Confession of Faith, because I think those are the ones that are most readily seen. Let me quote to you something from our confession, chapter 3, paragraph 7. It states, "The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual call, be assured of their eternal election." Now listen to this last statement. "So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." And that's what I'd like to use as our outline this morning. That is, praise, reverence and admiration to God, humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. The doctrines of predestination and election, if rightly understood, lead to these applications and responses on the part of God's people. They don't lead to these responses on the part of those who hate these doctrines. Or they don't lead to these responses on the part of those who misunderstand these doctrines. These doctrines must be understood in a very careful and biblical and balanced way. As our confession states, it has to be handled with special prudence and care. But once it is, once we understand what it is, then this is what it ought to produce. And we find the more we understand of these doctrines, it does produce these reactions in ourselves. The first one is praise or thanksgiving, praise and thanksgiving. How does the doctrine of predestination and election, how do those doctrines lead us to praise and thanksgiving? Let me suggest a couple of ways. When we realize that we had nothing to do with our salvation, that it's all of God, when we realize that ultimately we chose him only because he first chose us, when we see that we have been loved from before the foundation of the world in a special saving way, then we ought to be overwhelmed with praise and thanksgiving to God. And it's not just that we feel like giving God the praise and the thanksgiving, but we come to see that we owe it to him. It is our duty. There's nothing else that can be done. We don't praise God because it's just a mere feeling. We don't praise God merely because we feel like giving God a tip for his wonderful service to us, as we would in a restaurant when we're tipping someone who's been so kind to us. We praise and we thank God whether we feel like it or not, because it's exactly what he is due. He is due the glory from first to last. You know that phrase by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Those who are forgiven much love much"? The same is true, the same principle is true with regard to the doctrines of predestination and election. The person who sees his salvation as something that he added to somehow, that he contributed to in some way, no matter how small, that person is a person who takes credit for a portion of his salvation, whatever portion that may be. And insofar as he takes a portion to himself, he then robs God of his rightful glory. He takes some portion of the glory to himself, and that affects his worship. That affects his praise. That affects his thanksgiving to God. If it was God's choice of him and not the other way around, however, if salvation is all of the Lord, if there's absolutely not one thing that a person can take credit to himself for, then he realizes that all his praise and all thanksgiving belongs to God. There's a couple of quotes here I'd like to read, one by James Montgomery Boyce. He said, "Election encourages our love for God. If we have a part in salvation, however small, then our love for God is diminished by just that amount. If it is all of God, then our love for him must be boundless." You understand then how the doctrine of predestination, which gives God all the glory for our salvation, all of it, causes us to see that our love for God at least ought to be boundless. We do not detract, we do not want to detract from the glory and the worship of God. Now, Luther also has a quote here in his Bondage of the Will, which is his magnum opus. He argues that if we do not have a clear-cut understanding of how much of our salvation is attributed to God's will and how much should be attributed to our will, if we don't have a clear-cut biblical understanding of that, then we cannot really worship God as he has revealed himself. And to the extent that we don't understand how much belongs to God and how much of it belongs to us, to that extent, we will be worshiping a deity that really does not exist. Yes, Luther said this. And let me quote it to you. The last part of the quote is easier to understand than the first. Something gets lost in translation here, but I'll quote it anyway. He said, "It is not irreligious, idle, or superfluous, but in the highest degree wholesome and necessary for a Christian to know whether or not his will has anything to do in matters pertaining to salvation. For if I am ignorant of the nature, extent, and limits of what I can and must do with reference to God, I shall be equally ignorant and uncertain of the nature, extent, and limits of what God can and will do in me, though God, in fact, works all in all. Now, if I am ignorant of God's works and power, I am ignorant of God himself. And if I do not know God, I cannot worship, praise, give thanks, or serve him, for I do not know how much I should attribute to myself and how much to him. We need, therefore, to have in mind a clear-cut distinction between God's power and ours, and God's work and ours, if we would live a godly life." You understand what he's saying? He's saying, how do we know even what worship and praise and thanksgiving to render God? How much? If we don't understand how much he is worthy to be praised. If we take to ourselves any portion of the credit for our salvation, then we take from God that which is rightfully his. Furthermore, praise and thanksgiving are also an application of these doctrines because it helps us to understand the love of God in a more biblical manner. Remember, last week we pointed out that there's really only one verse in all of the scripture, which speaks of a universal love of God. And even that one verse, John 3:16, is limited because it says, "For God so in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that the one believing on him should not perish." Even that universal passage is very limited in its nature because it says that God doesn't love the world in any way that you might imagine. He loves the world in a very specific way, in and through his Son, so that those believing on the Son won't perish but have everlasting life. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in the same passage that those who are not in the Son are under the wrath of God, under condemnation. The condemnation of God already abides on them. It's been very misused and misunderstood. The love of God, which is a major theme of Scripture, of course, is invariably used with respect, at least explicitly so, with respect to his people, to those who are in Christ. Now, he does have a general, benevolent kind of love for all. And we imply that from Matthew chapter 5, as we already considered last week. But Most, for the most part, the love of God is spoken of in Scripture as being special, saving love, a love that can never be taken away from us if we're in Christ, because nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That kind of love is the security and the assurance and the consolation and the comfort of the true Christian. Now, the doctrines of predestination and election tell us that God, though he may love everyone in some ways, he loves some in all ways. He has a special saving love like a father would to his own children, a love that is not the kind of love that he has for all creatures. There is a particular saving, special love of God. And I say that these doctrines of predestination and election lead us to praise and thanksgiving because it intensifies our gratitude for the love of God. It delivers us from the trite and the flippant use of the term love of God today. And it causes us to appreciate it for what it is. No longer do we take that love for granted. No longer do we act like the love of God, that God loving us is his job because he loves everybody. If I were to give a Valentine to my wife on Valentine's Day, it might be very special in and of itself. But if she found out that I gave it to every woman in the church, the same Valentine, I think there'd be a problem. In fact, what she would do is, at the very least, she would say, "What's so special about mine?" The Lord Jesus Christ has a bride. And he loved her. And he gave himself for her. And there is a special uniqueness. There's a particularity about that love that if we don't grab a hold of that, it will translate into a neutered kind of praise. If God loves all men in the same way, if he loves all men in general, then he really loves no one in particular. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 was able to say, "And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Yeah, what's the big deal, Paul? He loves everybody. Come on, Paul. What are you getting excited about this? It's his job to love us. He's the great, big, wonderful Santa Claus in the sky. But you see, we have to appreciate something of what the doctrine of election teaches us about the love of God. The love of God is wonderful. It's special. This saving, electing love is that which ought to move our hearts to praise and thanksgiving. And if we take it for granted, then we rob God of the praise that is due him. Well, that's only a couple of ways in which these doctrines lead to praise and thanksgiving, but also consider how they lead to reverence and admiration of God. The doctrines of God's decree, predestination, and election lead to reverence and admiration of God, which, of course, leads to praise as well. So in a sense, these overlap. When we first came to understand that God is sovereign, and he is absolutely sovereign, I think your experience was probably a lot like mine. All of a sudden you realized that God is really God. He's no longer the little g God. He's no longer the God that you would allow to do his work, that you would give permission to come into your heart. He's no longer the little genie in the bottle that you can rub and out comes this cosmic bellhop at your command. He is really God. And our destinies are in his hand. And he is no one to play around with. And there is this reverence and this fear, and all of a sudden our worship takes on a different tone. We don't address him flippantly anymore. We don't think the same way about what worship looks like. We can't treat worship like it's some barbecue garden party. We can't do that anymore. Because we're approaching God, who is really God. And there is this healthy fear of God that grips us. There's a healthy reverence that begins to characterize our worship. When God is God, then all of a sudden everything starts to fall into its proper place. And we don't begin to think of him in little ways. There's a book by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. And I'm not sure I even know what the book is about. I think I read it many years ago. I don't even remember what it's about. But I like the title, Your God is Too Small. And most people's God is too small. And you know what? Even though you understand something of the sovereignty of God, your God is too small too. You will always be growing in your understanding. But you know what? It's a major difference between someone who sees the sovereignty of God and someone who doesn't. There is a big, huge difference in not just their theology, but in everything, because it affects everything when you understand that God is truly God. His wisdom, his power, his knowledge, his ability to plan every single detail of all human history, from the smallest of the atoms to the planetary systems and stars. And when you think of all of the things in between, when you think of how he is able to bring good out of evil, how he's sovereign even over the devil, though he's not the author of sin, yet he is able to include that into the fabric, into the tapestry of his providential workings. When you begin to think of that, it boggles the mind, and you stand amazed, and you're in awe, and you're in wonder of this sovereign God. Now, it also leads to another thing. The doctrines of predestination and election lead to humility. Now, someone might think, what? I thought all those people that talked about being the chosen few or the elect were all proud and snobby. Well, if they are, it didn't come from this doctrine. It came from their own misunderstanding, but not this doctrine. The doctrines of predestination and election are humbling because they tell us several things. They tell us that God is God. We are not God. They tell us that everything rises and falls on God's will, not ours. God's not some vending machine that we can just put a coin in and out comes whatever we want. We don't put the coin of something in and out comes our salvation as if we're the ones who initiate the whole thing. God is God. He initiates. These doctrines tell us that God is in control, not us. They tell us that he is the center of the universe, not us. All things revolve around him. They tell us that he is in control of our lives. He is the master of our fate, the captain of our soul. We're not. It tells us that salvation is all of him and nothing of us. The doctrine of election informs us that God's choice is not based on anything in ourselves. He did not look down through time and see, oh, so-and-so will do this, so-and-so will choose this, therefore I will elect that person. No, it's unconditional. He chose because he determined, based on some set of reasons he had, but it was not based on anything in us. That's humbling. You mean I have nothing to do with this? No. As sure as you're born. Did you have anything to do with your birth? No. Did you choose where you should be born, to whom you should be born? No. And that's why the whole analogy of the new birth is even used in Scripture. It's to show us that it's a work of God and it's completely someone else's decision, not ours. If we choose Christ, it's because we've been enabled to do so by the choice and by the power of God, and this is a humbling doctrine. Isn't this the point that Paul makes in Ephesians 2 when he says we're saved by grace? Why are we saved by grace? Well, at the end of verse 9, he says, lest any man should boast. Pride enters in. And then most people go away from those verses thinking, okay, we're saved by grace, lest any man should boast. Well, okay, I know I'm saved by grace, and it's not going to be through my good works. But Paul is very careful to say in those verses that you're not even to boast in your faith, because even faith is a gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith, and that faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Beware of turning faith into something that you can take credit for. It's a gift of God. And we're actually going to address that in the worship service today. A.N. Martin said, "Pride, what is it but an attempt to share the glory that belongs to the throne and to the God upon that throne, and to say in reality, 'Oh God, please let me sneak into the picture and get glory too.' Is that not pride, a wicked attempt to share the praise of the enthroned God?" The doctrine of election tells us that there is absolutely nothing, not even our faith, that we can take credit for. Because if we can take credit for it, we can boast in it. And boasting is excluded in the gospel of grace. So it leads to humility. Nextly, it leads to diligence. And there are at least three areas that I can think of. And one of these areas, by the way, is one in which I can personally attest to as being something that God powerfully worked in me when I was 18 years old and came to understand something of the sovereignty of God. But perhaps in your own experience, you can remember that these doctrines filtered their way down into other areas of your thinking, and you found that they led to a kind of diligence. Now, that doesn't mean that you've never been slothful since you've understood these doctrines, or that you've never had a period of dullness and even what we might call a deadness, though you're not completely dead if you're one of God's people. But when we contemplate afresh these doctrines, they do tend to at least spur us on to greater diligence in certain areas, such as diligence in the pursuit of holiness. We become at least more aware of the need to pursue holiness. How so? How does the doctrine of election lead to a diligence in holiness? Well, we read in Scripture that it is our duty to be holy, right? We're given commands. We're told to bear fruit. But we're also told in Scripture that it is God's eternal decree that we should be made holy. We are taught by the doctrine of election that salvation is ultimately an act of God's will and the carrying out of God's purpose, and God's will can never be thwarted. God's purpose can never be stopped from being accomplished. It will happen. Philippians 1:9, God will finish what he has started. He will bring to completion the good work that he has begun, because it's his work. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God has already foreordained, predestined that we should walk in them. Not recommended, not merely commanded, predestined. His people, his called people, are a people that he sovereignly called by his grace and sovereignly sanctifies by his Spirit. And his purpose, though gradual, will be accomplished. Now, how does that lead to a pursuit of holiness? In a couple of ways. It leads to a pursuit of holiness, greater diligence, because on the one hand, we see that this is his purpose. And if it's his purpose, then it will be accomplished. And I want to save that thought just for a few moments. But one of the most powerful ways in which the doctrine of election helps us in our pursuit of holiness is it tells us that we're not alone in this work. And in fact, it tells us that the omnipotent God is present within us, and he is working, and he is willing of his good pleasure in us. That's why Paul is able to tell the Philippians in Philippians 2:12-13, work out your salvation. Okay, Paul, give us a motivation. Help us, encourage us with that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's the encouragement. Because it is God in you, working and willing of his good pleasure. He who purposed that you be holy is going to see to it that you become holy. And he is in you, working and willing by his Spirit and through his word. What an encouragement. It's the same encouragement that Joshua gave to the people of Israel when they were to go into the land of Canaan. God had predestined that they take that land. God had foreordained that they should come into possession of that land. And he said to them through Joshua, I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to fight your battles without you also being engaged in the fight, but I'll be with you and I will fight for you. Now go. If he had just simply said, go in there and take over, they would have been exceedingly discouraged. But when he said, I am with you and it is my purpose to give you the victory, then that encouraged them to go in with that in mind. Predestination, therefore, the fact that God has foreordained certain things, and those things will happen, and that he has specifically decreed that his people should be holy, he has put his spirit within them that will enable them to pursue holiness and accomplish his purpose, that only encourages us because we are assured of at least some measure of success. So I'll leave it at that. Let's move on to the diligence in evangelism. Let me just quote Boyce's quote here, I think is very helpful. We've already touched on some of this, but he brings out a couple of other things that I think we need to consider. Far from the doctrine of the election leading to people laying back and saying, I'm not going to evangelize now because God's going to save who he's going to save. If that has happened, it's because the doctrine has not been understood. It's not been understood biblically. Hyper-Calvinism is not biblical. Election is a motivation to evangelize. Listen to Boyce. He says, election encourages us in our evangelism. People suppose that if God is going to save certain individuals, then he will save them, and there is no point in our having anything to do with it. But it does not work that way. Election does not exclude the use of means by which God works, and the proclamation of the gospel is one of those means. Moreover, it is only the truth of election that gives us any hope of success as we proclaim the gospel to unsaved men and women. If the heart of a sinner is as opposed to God as the Bible declares it to be, and if God does not elect people to salvation, then what hope of success could we possibly have in witnessing? If God does not call sinners to Christ effectively, it is certain that we cannot do so either. Even more, if the effective agent in salvation is not God's choice and call, if the choice is up to the individual or to us because of our powers to persuade others to accept Christ, how could we even dare to witness? For what if we make a mistake? What if we give a wrong answer? What if we are insensitive to the person's real questions? In that case, people will fail to believe. They may eventually go to hell, and their eternal destiny will be partly our fault. And how could any thinking, feeling Christian live with that? But on the other hand, if God has elected some to salvation, and if he is calling those elected individuals to Christ, then we can go forth boldly, knowing that our witness does not have to be perfect, that God uses even weak and stuttering testimonies to his grace, and best of all, that all whom God has chosen for salvation will be saved. We can be fearless, knowing that all who are called by God will come to him. See the difference? If salvation is all up to me trying to convince a sinner, if God can't even do it, then not only am I taking glory to myself when I do get a response, which many people do, and they crown themselves soul winner of the year and so on. If God can't even do this, and yet it's placed on me to do it, I wouldn't want to do it. That would actually discourage me, because if I mess up, then it's my fault. I didn't present it in just the right way. I didn't reason more passionately enough. I didn't use the right words and get to know the person like I should. And on and on and on. But if God's behind it, then we are encouraged. Just like with sanctification, if God is with us and he is the effectual power behind it, I'm encouraged to go forward because he is with me. I will have a measure of success because of him. Same with evangelism. It's only an encouragement. And then it also leads to diligence in self-examination. There's passages in Scripture that talk about the duty of self-examination, which, of course, to some modern teachers today, self-examination is a sin. Because to examine yourself, whether you are in the faith, is to doubt your salvation, which is the cardinal sin of many churches today. How dare you bring into question God? To examine self, brethren, is not to bring into question God. It's to bring into question yourself. Examine yourself. Don't examine God, whether he's being true to his promise. Examine yourself, whether you're in the faith. He saves all those who believe on him, but you need to examine whether your belief is what the Bible says true belief looks like. And so Paul says, examine yourselves. Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Not sure in the objective sense, but sure to yourself. Now, how does the doctrine of election do this? How does it spur us on to self-examination? Well, this is where I can personally attest. When I was 5 years old, I said the prayer, got baptized. I had a bad dream about going to hell. Didn't want to go to hell. So I got my fire insurance by saying the prayer, was baptized, etc., etc. And it wasn't until I was 17 that I ever had a hunger for God. Never was there any fruit in my life until the junior year in high school. And then when I entered college at 18, God was pleased to flood on my mind so much truth about his sovereignty and so on. And I began to understand the connection there. I began to realize what happened to me at 17 was my conversion. What happened to me when I was 5 was a childhood impression that God had used in some measure out of fear, I guess, to at least keep me heading the right direction. But it was not until I was 17 that God saved me. And how do I know that? Because those whom God saves, he really changes. Because he has purposed to call to himself certain people, and they will believe, and they will repent, and they will have the Spirit of God put in them, and they will be caused to walk in God's ways. And I looked back and I saw that was not true of me during those years. And therefore, I don't believe I can conclude that I was a Christian. You see, as long as you think that being born again and being justified is all about your decision, then you will be one of those who goes on to think that this whole thing about sanctification is my decision too. It's ultimately up to me. I've given God permission to give me life, new birth. I've given God permission to forgive me of my sins. And I will wait until my own good time to give him permission to sanctify me. And if I go to my deathbed never really wanting to go that far and get all those extra credit points, if I decide to go to my deathbed and never let God do his work in me, I'm still saved. I'm still going to heaven. Now, I've caricaturized it, but you know people do believe that. But when you begin to realize that salvation from beginning to end is ultimately God's purpose being worked out, a purpose which cannot be thwarted even by you, then you realize that he elected you and did not consult you about it. He gave you the new birth and did not consult you about it. And when you were justified, it was the result of his gracious work that he had already done in your heart. And that the same ones whom he calls, he will sanctify. He will make holy. This is his purpose. He foreordained it to happen. That doesn't mean that everyone grows at the same rate. Doesn't mean we have nothing to do with our sanctification. But it does mean that lying behind all of our efforts is the unthwartable, inexorable purpose of God to make a people holy unto himself. And if there's no holiness happening in your life, then you have reason to wonder whether you're even a Christian. Because it's not about what I decide. It's not about what I've done, walked the aisle, said the prayer, or whatever. It's about what has God done in my life. And if there's no evidence of a work of God in my life, then maybe that work has not even been begun. It's a reason for self-examination. I hope you see the connection there. Now, lastly, it leads to abundant consolation. The doctrines of predestination and election cause us to have a kind of peace. Jehovah reigns, let the earth rejoice. Even when there's tsunamis and earthquakes and political turbulence and a mean, nasty neighbor and ornery relatives, and even when I'm sick and I'm afflicted, I am going to rejoice because Jehovah reigns. How is that possible? Rejoice always, Paul says. How can we do that? We can only do that when we know that there is a sovereign God behind it all. And he's not just sovereign, but he's a loving heavenly Father who has elected us and adopted us into his family so that whatever happens, no matter how turbulent it appears to be, we can know that God's in control of the whole thing. We can know that he's bringing glory to himself. We can know that he's working good in our lives and has a purpose for it. We can know that all of these things will ultimately be made plain to us one day, and we can trust in this sovereign, loving God. Election, predestination, the sovereignty of God in general works within us this consolation. We can also say that if we see the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives working in us, that the same God who foreordained that we should be saved, his purposes cannot fail, and he will bring to completion that which he has started. That's why the Bible calls the Spirit of God the earnest, the down payment of all that will follow. If we have the Spirit, we know we will have the rest, because God's purposes to save us cannot fail. Nothing can separate us. And that also provides abundant consolation. To close, Sinclair Ferguson said, "If it, the doctrine of election, produces humility, the effect of being loved by eternal love, it gives us a new sense of dignity, the effect of knowing God himself as has loved us. It anchors us in a deep security. God's grip of me goes back into eternity. It makes us want to sing the doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's only suggestive. I'm sure there are many other ways in which these doctrines have affected you, and many ways in which they have yet to affect us.